We love that imagery from the prophet Isaiah that you can turn beauty into ashes. And later on he says that you bind up the brokenhearted and you bring release to the captives, and even one day you'll turn swords into plowshares for which we can cultivate the new heavens and the new earth. We love those promises of brokenness being made whole. We rejoice in them. But we also come in here shouldering that brokenness, feeling like ashes. There are pockets in our life, Holy Spirit, where you need to show us our sin. You need to show us our struggles for what they really are. And then you need to shine the brightest spotlight possible on Jesus the Son, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His nature. We need to see Him, the only worthy Lamb of God, as the remedy for our brokenness, our trials, our struggles, our sins. So do that this morning. Stretch, grow, empower our faith to trust You, Holy, Triune, Creator and Redeemer God. Jesus, You're the best. You're our hero and our champion. We love You. Amen. Good morning, Southside Fellowship. I'm Jim Thompson. I am one of the teaching pastors here. Thank you so much for coming to think well and hang out and celebrate Jesus with us this morning. We will be in the book of the Bible called Hebrews, and we will be in chapter 11. It's near the end of your Bible, so go ahead and take your time and hurry up and get there. Hebrews chapter 11, if you get there in your Bibles, that'd be awesome. Hebrews chapter 11. A brief word of encouragement and or congratulations is in order. For those of you who are doing our Eat This Book yearly Bible reading plan, we just got to the New Testament this past week. So go ahead and give yourselves a hand. Way to go. Nobody's doing that? Two people. Thank you. There we go. Oh, I know why you gave up, because the Old Testament's long, right? So we're glad that Jesus is here in our Bible reading plan, and also we're glad He's here, but also 1 and 2 Chronicles is pretty long. So now would be a good time for you to start, because it's a guilt-free plan. So look, I even have this little card in my Bible. Go pick up one of these at the commons area and continue eating the book with us, or start, apparently. So go ahead and do that with us. We read a psalm every day, and then we chronologically journey through the Bible. So if you guys would do that, that'd be cool, and we can endure well eating the script, eating this book, reading the scriptures together. Speaking of enduring well, we are studying the book of Hebrews right now. And as we've talked about, this Hebrews church, they're in a pretty rough spot. Some of them are getting thrown in jail. Some of them are getting socially rejected and persecuted. And they all need to hold fast to Jesus. That's why the title of our series through Hebrews is called Hold Fast. The persecution that they're facing is tempting them to go back to their old Jewish ways of life so that they can avoid some suffering. However, Jesus, as we've said, is the glorious goal and end of their former Jewish way of life. So to retreat back to Judaism, to go back there, is to kind of scorn Jesus, and that's not cool. It's to belittle Him if they go back to their old ways. So where we are in the book is in chapter 11, and at the end of chapter 10, the writer says this: you have need of endurance. That's at the end of 10:36. And at the beginning of 12, he says, so let us run the race with endurance, or perseverance, same word in Greek. And so he's bookending all of chapter 11 by saying, you need to persevere, you need to endure, which means the content of Hebrews 11 is going to help us run the race well and endure well. And as we've been looking at for the past month, Hebrews 11 is all about faith. It is the agent of endurance for these Hebrews, and it should be for us. Confident, humble, trusting, obedient faith. And the writer uses that phrase, by faith, 18 times in Hebrews 11 to drive his point home. Now, in a negative sense, we've talked about what faith isn't. Faith isn't merely ascending to intellectual facts, and faith isn't in faith itself. It's not in your capacity to trust or believe. It's in a person, God. It's dependence upon Him and His Son, Jesus. Faith also isn't some blind leap in the dark. Excuse me. And faith isn't first and foremost just kind of a body of doctrinal truth. Now, in a positive sense, we have seen that faith includes evidence, and it includes assurance, and it includes conviction. And look in your Bibles at 11:6. Look, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So faith is how we please Him. And that should be unbelievably good news to you. You should just go listen to that 5-minute segment from Charlie's sermon a few weeks ago, that God's not hard to please. All He asks is that we trust Him. And last week in the life of Abraham, Charlie did a stellar job talking about how faith in God actually includes embracing change. Look at 11:8. 11:8. This is a really terrifying phrase to me personally. By faith, Abraham obeyed and went out not knowing where he was going. So no Bible, no map, no GPS, no iPhone 5S. He didn't have anything. But he had faith. And the call of God on his life was one that could handle the change because he responded appropriately in faith. So that's what faith positively includes. And this morning we're going to look at something else that the life of faith entails. Look at 11:17. This is the beginning of our passage for this morning. 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested. Everybody say tested. All right. That was 7.2 out of 10. Everybody say tested. Tested. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested. That's the big idea for today. True faith, listen, is tested. True faith is tested. Now, take a deep breath. You got to let this sink in. Here's why. That should be equally comforting to you. Oh, whew, good. Because I'm kind of worrying sometimes. And it should be equally challenging to you. And it should be equally confusing to you. True faith is tested. And so our thinking today is going to aid that and serve that. And we're going to see this in a specific place in Abraham's life this morning. And we'll get there in a moment. But what we have to realize on the front end is that this is the case for all genuine faith. All true belief is that it will undergo testing. So think about Noah from 11 verse 7. When God comes to Noah, he goes, hey, buddy, what I need you to do for me is I need you to go build a giant zoo boat in the middle of Nebraska. And by the way, it's never rained. All right? That's some faith. That's a test. Okay? That's a test. And even with Abraham, like we've already looked at, when he says, Abraham, go and I'll tell you when you get there, that's a test in 11:8. And in 11:11, God says, I'm going to give you a kid. And by the way, your wife is past childbearing age. That would have been a test to your faith. That's like, sorry, your grandmother having a baby. That's a whole new level of faith. Okay? That's what we're talking about in 11:11. Now, additionally, we know that true faith is tested, and you know this from your own experience. You know this. You know it to be so, that when we respond in faith to the call of God, there comes with that call and with our faith a holy strain that God decrees to grow and to stretch and to test our faith. So think about the time when you and your spouse wanted to have another baby, but you also knew that you couldn't because you wouldn't have enough cash to support it. You wouldn't be able to. Or maybe you sense God presenting you with this opportunity to take a clear stand for Jesus at your workplace or at your school. But you know that along with that stand will come social marginalization, and then people will pigeonhole you as the Christian who doesn't shut up and pushes their beliefs on others. Or maybe a door finally opened for you for a job that you would actually decently enjoy or like. And you can actually serve people and help people in this job, but it also comes with a 35% pay cut. We know this from experience, that there is usually a God-ordained tension that comes with us stepping out in faith. Even if we know that it is for the strengthening of our faith, it's still tough. Also, we all want to know why. Why, God? Seriously, please show me something. Give me a reason. Some of you want to know why theologically so you can arrange your doctrine and connect it appropriately. Some of you want to know why emotionally so that you can prepare yourself for the thing that's on the horizon. And some of you might just want to know why because, let's just be honest, you're starting to doubt the thing that God has clearly called you to. We all ache to know why. We're seeking that answer. And that's the question on the table before us today. Why does faith have to be tested? Why? Why can't the call of God just include, the call of God and our appropriate response in faith, why can't it just include this well-lit primrose path to the goal of our calling? Why? Why do we have to undergo testing? Why does our trusting include trial? So keep that in mind as we think about Abraham's story in Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. Now let's look there. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." And he considered that God was able even to raise him, that's Isaac, from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, whatever that means, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. All right, now what we need to know here real quickly is that the writer of Hebrews is not going, let me just think about some random stories about people who had faith and tell those stories. He's thinking of specific examples. These aren't arbitrary. The preacher of Hebrews is really well-read. He's an unbelievable writer, and he has very poignant rhetoric. And so every example of faith that he chooses is specifically to show his friends something that they need to be captured by. Meaning there's something in this Abraham story that they need to see and in turn emulate. That's why he's giving this example. Moreover, the story of Abraham binding Isaac on Mount Moriah is probably one of the most central stories in the Hebrew Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. To a Jewish person, it's known as the Akedah, which is the Hebrew word for binding. They call it the Akedah Isaac, the binding of Isaac. And it's one of the first places that a rabbi goes where he starts his training to think holistically about the Hebrew Bible. A rabbinic legend even has it that Abraham underwent 10 tests, and this one, this story, is the final one when God called him to offer up Isaac. Another reason the story is so important, and this is kind of a fun side note, it's the first place in the whole Bible the word love is ever mentioned. The story of Abraham offering up Isaac in Genesis 22 is the first place in the whole Bible the word love is mentioned. So this story is crucial in a million different ways. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to kind of retell that story. It's kind of familiar to some of you, but I ask that you not go there in your Bibles to Genesis 22. Go read it later, but just try to listen with fresh ears. And then we're going to see how the writer of Hebrews interprets that story for his friends whose faith is similarly undergoing great trial. And this will help us see why biblical faith must include testing. So don't go to Genesis 22. Just kind of listen for a second. Out of nowhere in Genesis 12, God comes to Abraham. If you're reading along in Genesis, it's like a rude interruption and awakening. And he goes, Abraham, I'm going to change the world through your family. And through you and your family, all the families of the world are going to be blessed. Can you imagine how stunned and shocked and kind of weirded out and perplexed and excited Abraham was? No way, little me. You're going to bless me. You're going to use me to bless all peoples. This can't be true. This is phenomenal. And maybe after the excitement simmered down or he was falling asleep that night on his bed, maybe he thought, wait a second. The initial wonder of it all kind of wore off, and he thought, okay, my wife is barren, so how's this going to work? I know that you're Yahweh, the Creator God. You kind of told me all that. And I know that you're a big deal, and I get that you made promises to me, but how are you going to make it work? How's it all going to happen? How are the pieces going to fit together? So in Genesis chapter 14 and 15, God comes to Abraham and reveals himself in very unique and beautiful ways. And Genesis 15, 6 says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. One of Paul's favorite verses in Romans 4. Meaning, he trusted. Yes, God, I depend on you. I believe in you. He responded appropriately in faith. But he still didn't have a son to start a family who would then bless all the families of the earth. So in Genesis chapter 16, Sarah, Abraham's wife, comes to Abraham and goes, hey, do you remember Hagar, that Egyptian servant girl that we got way back in chapter 12? Well, why don't you go sleep with her, get her pregnant, and then she'll have a baby, and that baby can help start the family that God promised. Let's do that. That's a brilliant plan. So Abraham conceded, and they started to go about the promises of God on their own preferences rather than be patient and trust God continually. And sure enough, Hagar gave birth to a son. And it says that Hagar gave birth to a son when Abraham was 86. And that's the last verse in Genesis 16. You know what the first verse in Genesis 17 says? When Abraham was 99 years old, God came to him. Listen, that's 13 years of covenantal silence. Now, I'm not saying God and Abraham didn't have a relationship there. I'm saying there was no clear movement. That's what Genesis wants us to know. There was no clear movement towards God fulfilling his promises, likely because Abraham tried to do it on his own. So when Abraham was 99, God came to him. And actually, in Genesis 17, this is where Abraham and Sarah officially get their names changed, so I'm kind of off on my information. They went from being Abram and Sarai, and then they got their names changed to Fellowship Greenville. And after... Sorry, I thought it was funny. And after the name change, God tells them that in 1 year, Sarah will have a baby boy, and his name is going to be Isaac. And it's through Isaac's line that God will change the world. Look at Hebrews 11:18. Look down at 11:18. Of whom it was said, the antecedent to whom is Isaac. Of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So the writer of Hebrews points this out, stressing how important Isaac is for God's promised plan. So when God tells them they're going to have a baby, they literally laugh. God, you have no idea, right? Have you been to biology class? Do you know how old we are? Like, they just laugh right to God. But, shocker, a year later, Isaac was born in Genesis chapter 21. And his name actually means laughter. And there it says that Sarah laughed again. But she says, God has made laughter for me. Meaning the sarcastic, or the laughter before was this kind of sarcastic, doubting laughter. And now it's this God-focused, joy-infused laughter because of God's faithfulness. So the promised son had arrived. Can't you feel what Abraham is thinking? He is faithful. He is good to his word. He'll bring his promises to pass. I owe him all of my trust. This is how they're feeling in Genesis 21. And then hits the first verse of Genesis chapter 22. And God tested Abraham, and after these things, he said to him, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Mount Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. So look at Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. The writer of Hebrews is just almost quoting it from Genesis 22. And Abraham knows he has to be obedient to God's command to offer up Isaac. Okay, side note, a lot of people stress out over this, and it's just kind of strange to them that God would ask Abraham to do such a thing. Some people even say that it's morbid, and I get how they say that. I wish I could spend more time on this culturally and theologically, but for now, it will suffice us to just say this. God didn't ask Abraham to do anything that he himself wouldn't do, right, in Jesus. So God wasn't asking Abraham just to do something sporadically. He didn't ask Abraham to do anything that he himself wasn't willing to do. Now let's get back to the story real quick. So after Yahweh tells Abraham to offer up Isaac, the next verse in Genesis says that he got up early the next morning, he took some of his servant boys, he took some donkeys, and he took Isaac, and they went to Mount Moriah to go obey God. Now, Mount Moriah was a 3-day journey away. So let's just think about how those conversations went. Hey guys, how's it going? Where are we going? Vacation? I don't know how those conversations went. Can you imagine the stress, the tension just lodged up in Abraham's gut as they're journeying? Whatever the case is, Abraham's got to be thinking two things. God will come through on his promise. He will do it. He is God. He gave me a son when my wife was barren. He's going to make it happen. That, and at the very same time, but that kind of God, you have to be obedient to. He has called you. Obedience is not like a multiple choice test. So there's this crazy tension in Abraham's brain. How are both of these going to be the case? How are both of these going to happen? He didn't understand his trial. Or in essence, he didn't understand the why behind the test. Hey, that's what these Hebrews are facing. And I know, and you know, that's what you face and what you think. Abraham was utterly bewildered, befuddled, perplexed. But then he says something really strange when he and his servants and donkeys and Isaac get to the foot of Mount Moriah. He turns to his servants and then he goes, the young man and I will go worship and we will come back to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on his son Isaac. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. Now look at the first part of Hebrews 11:19. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Now, we don't know how this entered Abraham's brain. He doesn't have systematic theology books. He doesn't have any friends who were resurrected and went, hey, let me tell you about it. It was really sweet. He doesn't have that. This is what he knows. This Yahweh creator God, he's good on his word. That's all Abraham knew. God was faithful. So they climb Mount Moriah. They build an altar, and Abraham binds Isaac and lays him out on the wood of the altar. And if you've ever seen this in a VeggieTales or a kid's book, they make Isaac about 7 or 8. But if you look at the Hebrew closely in Genesis and you think about Jewish history and some of the, like Josephus and some of that stuff, Isaac's actually about 30 here, which that's a curveball. That changes the story a little bit. So this means that some way, somehow, Isaac was willingly participating in this. Now, however it happened, Isaac's bound on the altar and Abraham reaches for the knife to sacrifice his own son. Now, if you're a dad right now, there should be tightness in your belly and a giant rock in your throat. How in the world do you even come close to what Abraham's going through here? I mean, I love my son with everything I've got. So Abraham is getting ready to sacrifice his son that he loves dearly. Look at 11:18 again in Hebrews. Look at 11:18. Excuse me, I'm sorry, 11:17. He was in the act of offering up his own son. And right in the middle of it. So knife in hand to kill the faithfulness of God with skin on his son Isaac. And then out of nowhere, the angel of the Lord calls, Abraham, Abraham, stop. I love that he says it twice. Do not lay your hand on him, for I now know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him there was a ram caught in the thicket. And Abraham offered the ram in the place of his son because of God's miraculous provision. And the crowd goes wild, right? Now, there are several dynamics and several aspects in this story that the writer of Hebrews wants us to feel in order to grasp the ins and outs of our faith being tested. And this will help us answer why trust includes trial. So I'm going to offer 3 suggestions as to why our faith must be tested. Suggestion number 1, the testing of your faith proves your faith. If that sounds weird, we're going to talk about it. Don't worry. The testing of your faith proves your faith. So if when God came to Abraham and asked him to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham said, nope, you said that through him, you're going to bless all the families of the earth. And I think you're jeopardizing that by asking me to sacrifice him. If that's how Abraham responded to God's request, he would not have been acting in faith, but in unbelief. And he would have been trying to appropriate the promises of God, the call of God, with his own preferences rather than faith. Kind of like the Hagar thing. However, the fact that he was willing to move forward, trusting through the trial, even when he didn't understand, this was evidence that his faith was real. That's why the angel of the Lord says, I now know that you fear God. That's an Old Testament way of talking about faith. I now know that you fear God. Now, please think here. Listen to what the angel of the Lord meant. He's not saying your endurance through the trial has now merited you a faith. Now you have faith. The angel of the Lord is saying, because of your endurance through this trial, it is proof that your dependence on God is real. Your faith is true. It is sincere. So the testing of your faith, Abraham, proves your faith. We have a Bible study on Thursday morning with some guys, and it's really fun, and we have good conversations. About a few months ago, we had a talk about whether or not doubt was a sin. So pretty fun discussion, right? We were like, well, it depends on how you define doubt. It depends on what you're doubting. But then we came around to this. We talked about how doubt is a word that can only be defined in terms of drifting from a standard. So if you're just asking open-ended questions to ask questions, that's not doubt. That's called curiosity. So doubt, watch this. Doubt presupposes a standard or a belief. Now, in the same way, the testing of your faith presupposes and proves your faith. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy to endure. But listen, that's a comfort to know that what you're going through is not arbitrary retribution from just whatever, from the gods, from life, from survival of the fittest. It's a comfort to know that that is not random. It is a comfort because it is holy refinement from a good and wise God. Maybe this is why the whole book of James begins like it does. You guys know this. Look, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials, same word in Greek as Hebrews 11, trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The testing of your faith proves your faith. That's number one. Second suggestion as to why trust includes trial. Number two, the testing of your faith lets you see how God is working. The testing of your faith lets you see how God is working. Now, obviously, I don't mean completely figuring out the totality of the divine will. That's not what I'm getting at. So, no. What I'm saying is you can better understand what God is up to in your life when you meet your trials with trust. And I'm getting this idea from 11:19. Look at 11:19 again. After he knew he had to be obedient, 11:19, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. Don't forget, Abraham didn't have a category for resurrection or for what was happening to him or what was happening to Isaac. But his relationship with Yahweh trumped whether or not there was a category. He absolutely trusted God, period. That's why it says he considered that God was able to raise him from the dead. He had faith in God's faithfulness. Now, this is very important. Abraham knew in Genesis 22, listen, if God can work in spite of barrenness, which is no ability to bring about life, and he can work in spite of death, which is no ability to sustain life, guess what? Nothing can stand in his way. Think about that. If God can work through barrenness and death, nothing's going to stop him. That's beautiful because of his undeniable, unbreakable, unbendable, unrelenting faithfulness. Abraham and these Hebrews and you and I, guess what? We can reinterpret our trials and our testing, and now we can see them as avenues through which God can manifest his faithfulness and his grace and his peace. When you trust him through trial, he gives you a new set of glasses with which to see that which you are shouldering. That's beautiful. Again, it doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but it means that there is hope. If you see that this is God behind your issues, he'll let you see him at work. That's what Abraham saw. That's why Abraham was like, God, this is the one you promised about. So why does trust include trial? Number one, the testing of your faith proves your faith. Number two, the testing of your faith lets you see how God is working. And number three, the testing of your faith gives you a foretaste of what's to come. The testing of your faith gives you a foretaste of what's to come. Now, I get this from the last phrase in Hebrews 11:19, the weird one. Look at it. From which, figuratively speaking, Abraham did receive him back. What in the weird? That's just a little odd. It's funny. Figuratively speaking. Here's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's saying, hey, it's almost like Isaac was resurrected. I mean, kind of. That's what he's saying. That's figuratively speaking. So these Hebrews know that on the last day, they are going to receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's what he says in 12:28. And these Hebrews know that on the last day, they themselves will be resurrected to reign with God and like God and for God in his forever glorious party of the new creation. They know that. They know that's their inheritance and their future. But they also know that their current struggles are insurmountable. But you know what? If we're reading Hebrews well, we will see that in spite of their trials and in light of their future, the Holy Spirit had done signs and wonders and miracles in their midst. That's what chapter 2 says. The Holy Spirit had done those things. So this means trusting in light of their trials, believing in spite of their tests, had caused them to become partakers in God's future. And if you think I'm just kind of throwing words around, you know what the writer says in chapter 6? You have experienced the power of the age to come. In other words, their faith had given them a foretaste of God's coming, perfect justice and peace. Not all of it, obviously, but because of the promises of God in Jesus and the activity of the Spirit in their midst, they were given a glimpse and an experience of what is on the horizon. Now, it might not happen for you like it did for Abraham, but if by grace you widen the lens with which you look at your tests and your trials, I think that you'll start to see a splendid, magnificent, eternal tapestry of how God is shaping Christ-likeness in you. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. These light momentary afflictions are working in us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I think some of you know the sense of rightness and calmness and shalom I'm talking about. When your soul has trusted him in hard times, you feel it. That's the testing of your faith, giving you a foretaste of what's to come. So here are my three suggestions for why trusting includes trial. Number one, the testing of your faith proves your faith. Number two, the testing of your faith lets you see how God is working. And number three, the testing of your faith gives you a foretaste of what's to come. Now, that's not too hard or difficult to write down or think about or theologize about. I mean, it's encouraging to me. I get it. But some of you are ready to give up on persevering faith. And that's where the tough homework assignment comes in. This is what you have to think about. Where are you being tested and tried right now? Where in your life is there a holy tension and a holy strain? And do you actually believe that he can take that and work it for your good, and through that test, put his grace on display and put the good news of Jesus on display? So where is that for you? Do your homework, class. Think about that context in your life. What has he called you to? And there's a roadblock in the way from you moving forward in faith. Maybe it is something like a baby and you don't have enough cash. Or maybe it is something like a job with a 35% pay cut. So where is that? It will weaken your faith if you don't have a pocket or a context to talk about your struggles. In counseling, community groups, with other brothers and sisters, with your spouse, God has designed you to shoulder these things together, and even the Hebrews were experiencing that corporately. So not only, please get this, do you need to see and recognize the points of testing in your life, but you also need to be surrounded by people who are going to help you be faithful through those times. Here at church, once a month, we have an all-staff meeting, and we call it the Gathering. It's pretty fun and pretty refreshing. Every once in a while, we'll play a game. We usually worship together or talk about church-related topics together. And we had one this past week in which somebody came and talked to us about different kinds of brokenness and illness and abuse that people go through. And here are just a few of the statistics that were listed. Now, these are staggering in and of themselves, but even more so because they might include a point of trial that you are way too familiar with in some form or fashion. 1 in 4 women have had an abortion. 1 in 4 people suffer from some form of mental illness, depression, addiction, bipolarity. 1 in 4 women are sexually abused. 1 in 6 men are sexually abused. And 1 in 2 marriages end in divorce. You know the pain of these things is inconceivable. Even if you fought through something like that in your past, maybe for you, there is reoccurring struggle and trial and emotion that it becomes a present test. So these burdens have to be carried in faith and in community, and you will exponentially weary yourself if you try to compartmentalize or pretend that those hardships don't exist or didn't exist. But I've got really, really, really good news. Here's our summary, thinking about what's going on with Abraham and his story and his obedience. Here it is. Faith means that there is more at stake than the current emotion you're feeling or test you're undergoing. Think about that. The life of faith, the journey of faith. You know what? It means that there's more going on than just what you're feeling in the moment or the test you're undergoing. Because God is up to something bigger. He is on the move, and He wants you to be a part of His plan by trusting Him through your trials. I know that's really long. Let's one more time, read it one more time. Faith means that more is at stake than the current emotion you're feeling or test you're undergoing. God is up to something, and He wants you to be a part of His plan by trusting Him through your trials. Again, I don't know what this is for you. That's your job to say, Holy Spirit, show me what this is. Make it clear and plain to me. It might be that you are starting to doubt in some way. Or maybe you are one who has been abused. Or you did the abuse. Or maybe it's a tough decision that is staring you in the face. I don't know, but I do know that you're called to endure well by persevering faith. So, faith in Hebrews 11, it means that more is going on, more is at stake. The big picture doesn't end on what you feel or the precise moment of the testing you're going through. Because God is up to something bigger, and He's calling you to be a part of it by trusting Him, persevering through the trial. Now, here's the ultimate reason that I know that's the case. About 2,000 years after Abraham, there was another father who also had an only beloved son whom he was to sacrifice. And even though this son prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Even though he prayed that, he went willingly. And like Isaac, he carried the wood on his back to be sacrificed up the mountain. Unlike Isaac, there was no substitute for this beloved son. And he died as an offering for sin. But his father did not receive him back from the dead figuratively, but actually, hallelujah. And in his sacrifice, he faced the greatest testing and trial anyone has ever, ever encountered. His name is Jesus, and faith in him is proof that more is at stake than the current emotion, your feeling, or test you're undergoing. Here's why. Think about it. If everything terminated on your current estate, it would have ended for Jesus when he said, let this cup pass from me. But God is up to something bigger, and he wants you to be a part of that by trusting him through your trials. And this Jesus, we are to fix our eyes upon him, for he is the author and perfecter of our faith. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, and he is seated at the right hand of God. That's really good news that we should trust regardless of what surrounds us. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for your example, for your perseverance. I don't know if I could make it if I couldn't look to you. I would feel so hopeless. Jesus, you endured that for us. So Spirit, make Jesus big in our minds. Cause us to see him. Yes, show us our trial and our testing and let us understand it well, but show us Jesus in all of his goodness and glory and cause that to give us faith, to endure well, to persevere well, to fight the good fight and finish the race. We praise you. We love you. We worship you. And we need right now for you to cultivate utter resilient dependence in our heart for your glory and for our good. We love you, Jesus.